Anyway, all right, so Colossians. Let's go to chapter 3. And this is a very explicit meditation on clothing. We've read a little bit into chapter 2 last night. I won't revisit it. But Paul begins in chapter 3 by saying, "If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All right. And I want to go through this in sections. There are three sections here. All right. He begins, and then he says, "Put to death what is in you," and then "put on," in other words, clothe yourself in Christ. All right, Paul begins by making the remarkable claim that we have died. Christ's death is our death. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. All right, he says this in a number of ways throughout his letters, particularly in Colossians in chapter 2. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Okay, so he's basically saying, as Christ has died, so have you died. All right, and this is not just Colossians. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says, Galatians 2. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with him." All right. Romans 6, "Do you not know?" And I love the way he says this. It seems like Paul is expecting the people he's writing to know this. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I won't repeat Ephesians 1, but it says effectively the same thing. Yeah. We have died with him, we've been raised with Now, this may also be a mystery, but it's not complicated. Those who believe in Christ are in Christ. That appears to be the way that the church understood herself as in Christ. In other words, they didn't go by the name Christians, we don't think. Rather, they are, and if you ask, who are you? "Well, I'm a man in Christ, a woman in Christ. We are a community in Christ." Paul uses that term, in him, in Christ. With, I mean, just The idea of unity is shot through all of just about all of his letters. It's everywhere. We are so united with him that his death is our death, that his resurrection is ours into new life. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I live this life by faith in the Son of God. And what do I believe, by the way? That he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the life I live. Christ in me. There are other places. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5, you know this verse. The old has passed away, the new has come. I mean, he's saying something similar, really. That's past. We've been raised with Christ. Now, Paul doesn't explain how this is the case, only that it is the case. He doesn't really go into exactly sort of the, however he might explain what it means to be in Christ. He just says, you are. And so what do we do? Well, we embrace it by faith. Maybe we don't understand it all that well, but we trust him. That's what faith means, really, in the end, it's trust. What this means is that believing in Christ also means believing certain things about myself. Christ is no savior to me unless he is my savior. And therefore, to believe in him means also to believe something about me. In this case, that I am saved by Christ. Okay, to trust that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and therefore that his death is my death and that his life is my life. Okay, we might again want that explained a little more fully, and we don't get it. Okay, but Paul says this is what has happened. This is who you are. You are in him. Honestly, it would be blasphemous if it wasn't true. I mean, think about union with Christ in this way. All right. But Paul knows that this claim of being in Christ is difficult to embrace, to really believe, because sometimes it just doesn't seem like, I mean, look at my life. Look at your life. Does it really seem like we're, in Christ? I mean, if I have died with Christ, why do I still live like I live? Why do I still deal with the same sins that I seem to continue to deal with, etc. If I have been raised with Christ, why does my life not seem particularly new? And he addresses this by saying what has got to be one of the most precious and comforting things he says in anywhere of his letters. He says this: your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means several things. I'm going to suggest three things to pull from this passage. Firstly, hidden obviously implies that, or implies not visible. Now, our relationship with Christ ought to change us in a way that we should notice and that the world will notice. I mean, the church is the light of the world, right? And so there's a way in which the gospel really should and does change us. And yet, the fruit of Christ's work has yet to be completed. As a matter of fact, it may seem a long way off, at least to us. So, Paul's claim that we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ is really astounding because it doesn't really appear that way. All right. But it's true. Christ has died and we have died with him. We have been raised with him. Okay, and what that means is that the most important thing about us is largely hidden from us. We don't see it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And understanding that is a great comfort because there is a great difference. We can interpret something that is hidden as being not there. Again, the most important thing about us is largely hidden from us. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, I think what Paul is doing at this point is just saying, okay, I'm saying all these things that are very difficult to believe, but don't despair. They're hidden even from you. Secondly, hidden implies protected. All right. If you want to remove something from threat, hide it. I mean, if you have something valuable that you want to protect, how much better is it to be hidden than it is to be in some big, sturdy vault that everybody can see, nobody can get in? I mean, there's a way in which hidden implies protection. But not only does it imply protection, the scriptures are clear about this. It's a commonly used word to talk about protection. So hide me in the shadow of your wings, Psalm 17, for instance. And this is comfort as well, for to be hidden places oneself in God's protection, which means that your security doesn't just depend upon you. He will protect his children. He will protect the good work that he has done and is doing in them. He will protect you from the evil one. Even, can I say this, from your own sin? And again, I know I'm treading on ground that is hard to hear. I mean, we'll experience consequences, no doubt. Ongoing sin is real, and the wages of sin really still, is death and destruction and such, but not final judgment. Your life is protected with Christ in God. And then finally, our life will not always be hidden. Why? Because Christ is our life. Paul says, when Christ appears, we will also appear with him. Or to say it from the other direction, Christ will not appear apart from those who trust him. Isn't that interesting? We are united to him, not to be separated from him, but awaiting the day when he appears and we see things and ourselves as we are. It's embracing this future hope. That's how we set our minds on things that are above. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is, Paul says. All right. And we do this all the time. I mean, why do people, for instance, go to school, go to college, right? It is often anyway, because they have a particular view, a goal and view that extends beyond college. Okay, I want to learn this so that I can that. In other words, it's the future hope or the future promise, if you will, of being able to do this or that that causes me to, I mean, that's why athletes train, right? They're looking for the reward and therefore are working to get it. It defines our present, if you will, what we are looking toward. All right. If I believe that I will be with Christ, that I will appear with him in glory, then I'll orient my life accordingly. My fear of death, for instance, will diminish as I look forward to my appearing with Christ. The more that I own that, the more that, that particular fear, which, by the way, Hebrews tells us is how Satan holds us in lifelong bondage through fear of death, will diminish. My love of money will diminish as I consider the inheritance that is mine in Christ. In other words, it's not by trying harder, it's by embracing what Christ has done for us that we are purified. All right. That we end up learning to walk faithfully. I love this hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In other words, I mean, the hymn here is not saying, all right, look, you need to forsake your idols. We do. I'm not saying we don't need to do that. But do you see what she's saying here in this hymn? As you look at Christ into his face, then these things will diminish. I mean, we can't. I mean, Jesus doesn't say it is wrong for you, to serve two masters. it's wrong for you to love God and money. He doesn't say that. He says you can't do it. You can't do it. You will love one or the other, but not both. And so really, in the end, you could look at it from the direction of saying, okay, well, I got to set this aside. I got to deal with the love of money in that way and forsake it. And that's fair enough. There's not anything wrong with that. But there's also this, did you ever find yourself in a position, guys, where the girl broke up with you and you're just not happy and your life is over, and then she, whoever she is, comes along now, and then suddenly, oh, wait a minute, suddenly that other one doesn't matter so much. Thomas Chalmers, he was an old Scottish Puritan, used to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. And what he was saying is that, look, if you want to expel things out of your life, then get your loves in order. Don't just decide that you're going to somehow get rid of stuff, but learn to love that which is worthy of our love, and then that will happen. I think that's right. And again, sometimes we need to make our decisions. As a matter of fact, Paul himself right here says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, he's on that. But nonetheless, our faithfulness is encouraged precisely by looking at what Christ has done, and that he will not appear apart from us. John says the same thing in 1 John. Listen to what John says here. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. All right, so again, let's look carefully at what he's saying. We are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. All right, so we're God's children now, but there's something that will happen that hasn't happened, that hasn't appeared yet. We still deal with sin and uncleanness. I mean, John has already said at the very beginning of 1 John that if anyone says they have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Right? He says that at the beginning of his letter, before he gets to the verse that we just read, that we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. We still deal with things, sin and uncleanness. And therefore, we are not like him, not completely anyway, and not now. And therefore, who we are is hidden until that day when we see him as he is. He who hopes thus purifies himself as he is pure. It's this hope in the fact that the Lord really will, in the end, appear and set things right, that allows me to begin to walk rightly now. And so our right, we are his children now, will appear in its fullness. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, I mean, it's all real. Yet it's not yet apparent. Right? Until that day, the fullness of God's grant to us is hidden, at least in part. All right. Saying that the Lord Jesus will not appear without us, and considering the union that we have with Christ, points to what is an astonishing truth. And I'm going to say this carefully, but I'm going to say it. Christ is incomplete without us.